I'm going to read from Mark's first gospel, one verse, and the first chapter of Acts. So if you want to turn for the one verse for Mark, it's on 1002. And the first chapter of Acts, nice bit of symmetry, is 1092. One verse from Mark 1. And a few more verses from Acts 1, beginning at verse 1. If anyone needs a Bible. Mark 1, verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And in Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus had begun to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the whole earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Lord, open our ears, and may our hearts be prepared for the words that you have given Chris. Bless him and fill him with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
If I'd known the future, I wouldn't have organised the week that I've had. As you may know from the Thursday email, Suzanne and I moved house on Friday. And that gives me an opportunity just to thank you all here at Fairfield for making York Road available to us for the last 20 months or so. That enabled us to stay in the area when we didn't really know how things were going to work out in the longer term future, but now we've been able to move. So thank you very much for enabling us to stay here, and I do appreciate the fact that the church's income was slightly lower because you allowed us to pay very reasonable rent. So we do want to thank you very much for that generosity on your behalf. We're looking at this time in the scriptures between the resurrection and the ascension. We just read about the ascension, and today we're looking at the kingdom of God. Now there is a handout for you which has the PowerPoint on the welcome desk, so you can take that if you need it a little bit later. I wonder how much longer we're going to live in a country called the United Kingdom. Well, actually, maybe if you were looking at the election results, especially from Scotland, the SNP didn't take Glasgow. So possibly, who knows, interpreting figures, pretty difficult. But maybe that was a vote that sort of swung the pendulum a little bit away from the idea of Scottish independence. But anyway, do we actually live in a kingdom? Do we even like the idea of a kingdom? You see, Jesus announces the kingdom, and it's not actually something that we can naturally identify with. And actually, living in the sort of age that we live in, what you might call an anti-authoritarian age, we don't actually like things like kingdom language. It's a little bit difficult for us to cope with. A few years ago, I remember that the Christian website Ship of Fools, if you're familiar with that website, campaigned against the dumbing down for politically correct reasons of Christmas carols. Why did they do that? Well, it was because people objected to references to God as King and Jesus as Lord. Whether people object or not, this is the language of the preaching of Jesus, because he describes what he was doing in Mark's Gospel, as we just saw, when he came to preach the kingdom. He describes what he's doing just in those terms of preaching a different kingdom. And if you look into the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at least, you will find that he describes the kingdom of God, or in Matthew's version, the kingdom of heaven, more than 60 times. And so, if that is the case, then we cannot avoid this subject of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Related to the whole idea of the kingdom, and there's been a controversy going on in theology over the years about different things, you know, about the relationship between the kingdom and the church. As we sit here this morning, are we the kingdom of God? Are we the same? Are the kingdom and the church the same? What do you think? Is there a difference between preaching the kingdom and joining the church? Is bringing people into the kingdom the same as bringing them into the church? Do they have the same boundary? Well, it's a pretty big subject, and we're fairly limited this morning, but one of the ways that we can do that is to look at the kingdom in the book of Acts. And the reason that we're going to do that this morning is because it's a very helpful little study for it, because there are just 8 references to the kingdom of God in Acts, and they come at the beginning and at the end and in the middle. And up there you've got, or on the screen, you've got the 2 references at the beginning. If you read in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So that's the beginning of the book. And if you go over to the end of the book, even to the last verse of the book of Acts, you find Paul in Rome under house arrest. And what is he doing? Well, it says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So if you like, what you've got there is an envelope for the book of Acts. The kingdom begins and ends the book. And that tells us something very important, and that is this. The emerging people of God that you see in the book of Acts is based on one fact. And that is the reign of God. God's reign has come into the lives of people. If you look at Acts 1 and Acts 28:31, you will see, and Paul is a good example of this, that in the midst of the oppressive Roman Empire, where many gave allegiance to the emperor, there's groups of people giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what the gospel does to you. It transfers you from allegiance to yourself or allegiance to someone else into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people in the book of Acts are acting out what it means to be in the kingdom of God. They are loyal to the rule of God in their lives. And Jesus is expressed as Lord. And when you look at the kingdom references in Acts, you see a number of different activities that the disciples get up to. You see vigorous preaching about the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the early church continuing the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is a major concern for Luke. But I think there's probably one difference between the time of the preaching as undertaken by the early church and by Jesus about the kingdom of God and our opportunity to teach about the kingdom of God. Can you think what it might be? As I said, we're in this interim period between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension. Last week in John 21, we looked at Jesus' third resurrection appearance. And you will remember in John 20, the week before, Tony outlined to us something of that phrase, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. But they've still got to wait to Pentecost to receive the Holy Spirit. We're in that interim period, and of course this bit in the book of Acts tells us that they've got to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Now the difference for us is that we have the Holy Spirit when we preach about the kingdom of God. We have the power of the Spirit to aid us. And of course, after Pentecost, what you see all over the book of Acts is you see the Holy Spirit working in people's lives as the kingdom is preached. We need the same help. We are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit as the kingdom of God is preached, as Jesus is proclaimed, in order to have any effect whatsoever. I once heard the story of a Turkish woman who saw an advert for a Bible correspondence course marked in red in her local newspaper. She cut it out, kept it in her wallet for 8 months, but her prejudice against Christians stopped her from taking the matter any further. One night she had a dream about a man wearing white who told her to follow him. She followed up the advert, met with the staff, and was converted to Christ. Do you see the dynamic combination there? The kingdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that dynamic combination, we can always witness with hope, because we never know quite what God's going to do with the message that we preach. And as you know, the kingdom is a major concern of Luke, and it appears at key points in his story. And this might help us to explain something that you also might have noticed in the book of Acts, and especially in the story of the early church. You see, one of the things that's mystified people about the Gospels and the book of Acts, really, is that you don't have there a biography of Peter or Paul or James. We just don't get that kind of biographical information. What we do get is Peter disappearing from the account after escaping from prison. And then the book of Acts, as we've already seen, ends with Paul in prison and with no account of what happens to him after that. And we're all mystified. We'd just like to know what did happen to Paul and Peter. We've got some church history evidence, and we've got a couple of references to what may have happened. But why don't we get that kind of information that we so crave? Well, the reason is because the human characters are secondary to the main event. It's like when we looked at the 40 Days of Purpose with Rick Warren, that book. You know how that book starts out? It starts out, he says, this is not about us. This is about the kingdom. The sort of things that we do in the kingdom are because of what Jesus has done. You see, the main event is the kingdom of God. And so Luke moves his characters from the story in and out of the scene and puts them in different places, because the linking factor between all of these events is the preaching of the kingdom of God. And we see this when we realize that two of the references to the kingdom are at the beginning of Acts and two at the end. That's four out of the eight references are already taken up. And the other two references, which we'll look at in a minute, are in the context of evangelism, and two are in the context of church leadership. So what can we say about the kingdom from the book of Acts? The first thing we can say is this: the kingdom is larger than you think. You see, verse 3 in Acts chapter 1 summarizes something very important. There is an essential connection between the resurrection, and Luke writes here, he gave many convincing proofs on which the message of the kingdom is now based. This is the headline over his teaching. This is, if you like, this is the soundbite summary of all that's going to come in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God was near in the teaching of Jesus, in the synoptic gospels, and now it has come with resurrection power, with convincing proofs that have been outlined in other parts of the scriptures for us. No one can actually doubt the evidence of the resurrection. It's very interesting, actually, how a lot of the new atheists accuse us as Christians of being irrational and living in the land of the fairies, as I've seen a couple of times in recent publications. And yet they are not prepared to look at the evidence for the resurrection, which is convincing. There are convincing proofs. I want to know, who is the rationalist around here? It is actually the believers. It's the believers who believe on the evidence that they have got. And we should not bow down before the new atheists and think that they've got some kind of intellectual superiority over us, because they do not. And you will see many times in the book of Acts that when the gospel is preached, the response from the authorities is irrational. We haven't got time to go into that, but it's an interesting little study. Because the kingdom has plenty of convincing proofs behind it. And of course, for the disciples, this leads to the question that comes in verse 6. Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that's an important question for them, if you can think back into their situation. You see, as we've seen over these studies, they're still struggling to understand the enormity of what has happened. The question to them is, are you now going to reunite the two halves of the divided kingdom of Israel? You remember the story? In the Old Testament, the kingdom was divided. There was Judah and there was Samaria. There was Judah and Israel with the capital Samaria. And so they want to know, what's going to happen? I mean, surely, at the very least, our people have got to be reunited if Jesus has got anything to do with that. Surely, isn't that a reasonable question? Will you then make sure, they ask, that Israel takes its right and expected position in this world as the place where the king reigns? They're still looking at it in national terms. Is this going to be the new expression of the rule of God in the land? Are we going to go back somewhere to the time of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came and she gave this fantastic account and said, look, it's pretty good here. You've got plenty of money. Your wives are happy. You seem to be prosperous. Everybody's worshipping. Are you going to go back to that time? Good question. You see, they're pretty enthusiastic for it. I mean, notice they say, at this time and to Israel. You see, everybody knew that God's patience would run out with those who refused to submit to him. And the disciples are really asking the question to Jesus right there. They're saying, is this the end of the world? Is this the time when you are going to vindicate your righteous people, meaning for them, the people of Israel? So how does Jesus respond? In verse 7, his reply answers both questions. What he says to them is, number one, things are going to continue. The giving of the Holy Spirit is the beginning, not the end. And the hope of the kingdom is larger than they think. Do you see they're having their mind broadened here? You see, they had an idea of the kingdom as being just down to what they knew in terms of Israel, in terms of the national situation, and that Jesus is broadening their mind. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. And we too need to continually remind ourselves that the kingdom is larger than we think. It's bigger than we think. It's bigger than our church. It's bigger than our colleges. It's bigger than our aspirations. It's universal. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. You see, what the disciples need to learn from this particular part of the teaching of the kingdom in Acts is that Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of the rule of God. The world is going to hear about this kingdom. It's going to go to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And as it goes, Jesus is going to be king. And Jesus is going to rule this world from the right hand of God through his people. And so very evidently for the early Christians, it was quite clear where their allegiance was. Jesus is Lord, and if Jesus is Lord, the emperor isn't. It was highly inflammatory language. If Jesus is Lord, Cameron is under his sovereignty. All the elections this week were under God's sovereignty, whichever way it turned out, whether you liked it or not. The kingdom, verse 11, will be fully restored when Christ returns. And the mission to Jerusalem, which was the city of David, to Samaria, which was the divided kingdom, and the ends of the earth, as predicted in Genesis 12, all fit into the flow of history to do with the coming of the kingdom focused around the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for them to be able to act effectively in the kingdom, they need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as you go through the book of Acts, we will look at a number of examples of the kingdom being preached. But at the end, you see Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. He says this is the summary of all that he taught. And if all that happens in between is part of the preaching of the kingdom, how does the theme develop? Well, the second point, I think, is the kingdom is larger than we think from a racial point of view. If you turn over to the next reference to the kingdom in the book of Acts, it's in Acts 8, verse 12. This is the story of Simon the sorcerer. It says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So what you see here in Acts chapter 8 is the promise of the kingdom working itself out. At the beginning of Acts 8, as a result of the persecution, the gospel has headed out into Judea and to Samaria. This time, it is Philip preaching about the kingdom. And you may remember that Philip was someone who was appointed a deacon a little bit earlier in the text. And he's out there, and we see people responding to the preaching of the gospel, and the kingdom advances. And it also says in verse 12, and this is very typical of the Bible, in verse 12 it defines very closely about who Philip was preaching about. It says, "When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You see, the message was very specific and focused on the name of Jesus. There's nothing in the book of Acts that gives us any kind of indication that there's any other name by which men can be saved. And that's made clear in other parts of Acts, but it's also made clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the name of Jesus is the only name that is linked to the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then what follows here in verse 12 of chapter 8 is baptism for both men and women. What does that mean? What it means is this: as the kingdom is preached, the church is growing. More people are coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you see is that the kingdom of God has jumped out of its racial enclave. It's no longer just for the Jews in Jerusalem or for the Samaritans in Samaria. At this particular point, the gospel is coming to the Samaritans. As you know, they were a disobedient and rebellious part of the house of Israel. They set up their own rule, their own kingdom. That's what people like to do. You won't go very long in politics to see that someone rebels against the leader pretty quickly. Whoever wins the French election tonight in a couple of weeks' time will find a group of people rebelling against them, because that's what human beings do. That's how we like to. We don't like people ruling over us. We don't like human authority, and we definitely don't like God's authority, because we want to be independent. So, you know, it's par for the course for people to be knocking Cameron and knocking Clegg and knocking Miliband and everybody like that, because that's what we like doing. It feeds our human nature. But the gospel here is something different. It's out of the racial enclaves. It's coming to the Samaritans. The gospel broke into this. And of course, if we go in a little bit further, something we were preaching about a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 8, the kingdom goes on to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think if you remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at that particular passage, the Ethiopian eunuch on his way to Jerusalem would have had a fruitless journey, because when he got to Jerusalem, he would have found that he couldn't go into the inner sanctuary because he was a Gentile. And on the way back, he reads the book of Isaiah, he gets Philip to explain it to him, and he understands the gospel. You see, the kingdom isn't a matter of place. It's not Jerusalem. You can be converted in the desert. The third reference to the kingdom we see in chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. It's my third reference, it's not the third reference. in Acts 14, verses 21 to 23, we find Paul and his team preaching the good news in the city of Antioch, winning a large number of disciples, and they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. No, it's not Antioch, somewhere else. Strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. All right? Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. The kingdom is larger than you think, because the kingdom demands perseverance. If you go back to Acts 1, verse 3, did you notice that it talked about Jesus after his suffering? Did you notice that? Easy to leave that out, isn't it? And it's easy to avoid the implications of what we have here about the preaching of the kingdom in Acts chapter 14. Here we see the truth of Jesus' words when he says, no disciple is greater than his master. We see it working out in reality because Paul says we must go through many hardships in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, in Lystra and Derbe, Paul and Barnabas ran into trouble for preaching the gospel, but not put off by their experiences, they returned to those places where they had trouble. But Paul is clear here. He's saying this: being involved with the kingdom is going to cost you something. And here he puts his hand on a very important aspect of the kingdom, and that is this. We know from the teaching of Jesus that the kingdom has arrived and the kingdom is also still to come. Jesus could say the kingdom of God has come upon you in the people that responded to his message, but also there's an aspect of the kingdom of God is still to come. So we're living in that interim period when we as believers experience the power of Jesus in our lives, but we're still waiting for the full fruition of that promise. And we need to remember that when things are going wrong. You see, the kingdom is also future hope. It's present reality, but it's also future hope. And things may go wrong now. And for Christian leaders and those who are persecuted, there's an element of the message that they preach or that we preach that there is still to come. We can't say from the pulpit today, everything's going to be fine. Because the Bible shows us that actually there's a cost to the kingdom. We need to keep this balance. And it's interesting that as they testify to the suffering aspect of the kingdom, it is followed in verse 23 by the appointing of elders. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm an elder. But it does show something fairly truthful, I think, is that if you're in Christian leadership, there's an element of leadership that may involve suffering. Leadership in the kingdom is not easy. And it is here that we have to count the cost of it all. If you want the full gospel, this is it. It's a gospel that includes there may be many hardships in entering the kingdom of God. Now, some of you are going through hard times right now. And as I said earlier, no disciple is greater than his master. And in Hebrews it said, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And in your particular situations now, you may have a couple of aspects of this obedience that God wants to speak to you about. Number one is that he may be using your particular issue at the moment in order for you to come to know him. That may be the first thing he's trying to do. And the second thing is that if you do know him, if you do know Jesus, he may be using a particular issue, a particular difficulty, something that really annoys you and irritates you or is debilitating for you to help you to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even non-Christians talk like this. You've heard of John Cleese? Yeah, okay. He's getting quite old now. And I heard him talking about meeting with some friends, and they used this phrase which I found really interesting as they talked with each other. It was this, to do with ill health. Has God tapped you on the shoulder recently? That's a non-Christian talking. Has God tapped you on the shoulder recently? Is your health not quite what it should be? If a non-Christian could say that, how much more as we as believers should be able to say, yes, Lord, you've tapped me on the shoulder to remind me that I need to be close to you. To remind me that I need to take you seriously. To remind me that while there is life, there is still hope. The fourth point is that the kingdom is larger than we think because, as I've called it here, is consistent. And you've got the verses up there on the screen. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, and then 20, 25. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, of course, in Christian ministry, there's a need for consistency. A number of years ago, we used to work with Operation Mobilization on the ship ministry of the Doulos and the Logos, and one of the challenges that we faced with that ministry was that it was easy to come into a port, do our own thing, and then leave. So in order to make sure that didn't happen, it was important to get cooperation from the local Christians so that they would continue the work. And in God's goodness and grace, many did respond to the gospel, and they got followed up by local people. In fact, in one port, the local group of volunteers who came to work on board during the ship ministry, they themselves became a church. They formed themselves into a church. But nevertheless, the continued ministry of the gospel in one place, developing the local church, which is what Paul is talking about here, is part of the kingdom ministry. What's he doing? He is persuading people about the kingdom. He declares the gospel. He teaches. He testifies. There's all these words used in the book of Acts for proclaiming the gospel. It's not just preaching. It's just persuading. It's interim. It's in the marketplace. It's all over the place. It's taking whatever opportunity came. It's declaring the gospel. That was the burden of his ministry. And it included persuasion. It included reason. It included apologetics. And these are all parts of the importance of the kingdom. But let's be sobered by the result. He was rejected and insulted. And Paul would adjust his strategy as he goes out of that particular place into another place to preach in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for a couple of years. He adjusted his strategy in order to preach the kingdom. You see, it doesn't matter where he was, the kingdom was the message. He would keep those two things together. And the next reference is in 20, verse 25. And here's Paul with the Ephesian elders summarizing his ministry as the preaching of the kingdom of God. Did you see that? Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone, this is verse 25 of chapter 20, about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. This is Paul summarizing his ministry to the Ephesian elders. What is the content of his ministry? Well, it's the entire will of God. This would have been teaching about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it actually meant to them. It would have necessitated, as you can see in verse 28, warning about false teachers. But of course, there's this really emotional element in verse 25, isn't it? I've gone about preaching the kingdom of God, that I'm not going to see them again. There is a final departure. And all of us who've been involved in ministry and in churches in different ways, you know, we've got very close to people in such ways that we form relationships again, but sometimes they move on. Sometimes we move on, and we may never see them again in this life, and this is legitimate sadness. It's okay to be sad about those relationships. It's all right to say goodbye to people and to let them move on into other ministries. And one of the things you see in the book of Acts as you sort of sketch through the teaching about the kingdom of God is that all the way along there are little summaries that talk about the preaching of the kingdom of God and the growth of the church. And so to answer some of those questions that we had at the beginning, what we can really say about the book of Acts is that the preaching of the kingdom of God is what creates the church. That's what brings people together into unity. And we can be encouraged. Because the church in Acts was similar to the church that we live in today, a pluralistic society, a church which had very little influence, if any, amongst the people. And how did they make an impact? It was because they consistently preached the message of the kingdom of God. The message then and now calls for nothing less than a complete and sacrificial commitment of our whole life and the subsequent transformation of all our ways of thinking and living. That's the impact of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts and in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from the book of Acts. It's a tremendous theme to trace this through. And we thank you that all of our thinking is small in comparison to what you've been doing through bringing the kingdom into people's lives. We thank you for the fact that you have brought us into your kingdom, and we pray that we would be the measure through which others would also hear about the kingdom of God and what that means. Amen.